This morning we're talking about the love of God as the attribute. And I want to start because our culture is so confused by that word on the board, love. They are so confused. Here's the definition that the English dictionary gives, and this is, these are right definitions because this is the way that the word is typically used in English. The first definition is an intense feeling of deep affection. And typically, when love is used as an intense feeling of deep affection, it's in the context of a male-female, or in this day and age, sometimes it's in more nefarious senses, but typically, traditionally, a male-female relationship of some kind, and basically, what it generally means is sexual attraction. That's basically what love in that sense means in English modern culture. But the dictionary defines it as an intense feeling of deep affection. The other definition they give for love that's relevant here is a great interest and pleasure in something, like pizza. I can say, and we say all the time in America, we love pizza, or we love our cat, or we love going to Florida, or we love doing all these different things. And it basically is the same as saying, I like that thing, I really appreciate that, or I think that's a really great thing, or I think that tastes really good, or that gives me a lot of pleasure to eat that pizza. It basically just means that you like that. And so, are those the definitions of love the way that the Bible talks about it? Is that a biblical understanding of love? It's how our culture understands it, but is it biblical? And is it right? And is it helpful? If you applied those to your marriage, would that lead you to staying in a loving relationship for the rest of your life? Or would that lead you to say, well, I don't feel positive affections, deep affections for my wife right now because I'm mad at her, so I think I must have fallen out of love and I'll just go ahead and get a divorce. And that's what happens. Because if you define love as an intense feeling of deep affection, then if there's intense feelings of deep negative affection, then you must have fallen out of love. And so if that's your definition of love, then your marriage is going to be as strong as an emotion. And that's why I think you see, that's a reason that you see so many divorces, is because if your definition of love is an intense feeling of deep affection, there's no commitment beyond an emotion that you experience. And so how does the Bible talk about love differently? Does the greatest commandment is what? Somebody tell me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Does that mean that we should have intense feelings of deep affection for God? Is that what that commandment is telling us to do? It's to serve Him, or to use all that we have in acts of love, right? So love, how do you, if we just, before going any farther, how do you know if someone loves you? If we want to know what love is, well, how do you know if you feel loved by someone else? Do you know just because that person has intense feelings of deep affection for you? So if Jim has intense feelings of deep affection for Vicky, does Vicky just think in her mind, well, Jim has these intense feelings of deep affection for me, therefore he loves me, and that's how she feels loved? Or does that doesn't help you at all, does it? So how do you feel loved?
Love is a verb. Love is an action. Love is showing. Love is doing.
So love, there has to be some type of action, or there's no, at least there's no communication of the love, such that if Ken never writes you a note or never tells you in words of some kind what the love that he has for you, and doesn't ever show it by the way he acts, by the way he carries the groceries in from the car, or the way he sticks with you through good times and bad, whatever the case may be, if there's no action that corresponds with the love, then really, for all practical purposes, there's no love. And so if there's no action, then at the very least, there's no meaningfulness in love. If you want to use the word love the way that we use it in English, intense feelings of deep affection, it really doesn't mean any more than I have these desires. And that doesn't do anything for making someone else feel and experience love from you. And the only way that happens is through some kind of action to communicate the love. But the action itself, they're described all throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13 has a lot of descriptions of acts of love. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, and you can go ahead and turn there if you will. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 says, love is patient and kind. Now, patience and kindness, those are not intense feelings of deep affection. Those are things that you decisively choose to do, right? You choose to act patiently towards someone. And that's an action that requires you to do something. Patience and kindness. Love does not envy or boast. Again, actions that you're actively choosing to do for the sake of another. Not envying or boasting. Not going on and on about how great you are. It's more directed at the other person. You're not focused on yourself in love. It is not arrogant or rude. It treats others that goes along with kindness. Arrogance and rudeness, they're actions that you decide to do that don't show love. You do those things, you're communicating the opposite of love. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So here, Paul is saying that love is producing these actions. So could we define all these actions? Could we just summarize them as benevolent actions and define love as benevolent actions done for the sake of another? Does that work? Let's just try that. What's wrong with that definition? Anything? Or does that work to define love the way the Bible does? Let me ask a question. What if I see a stranger and I see the stranger drop their bag? The Bible tells us that we're supposed to act lovingly towards everyone, even our enemies. And what if I see the stranger drop their bag and I pick it up? Was that an act of love? Sure, it was an act of love. It was an act of kindness. But what if I see them drop it a second time and I say, one-time deal, suck it up, pick it up yourself. Did that not negate the first act of love? So is the stranger going to leave the situation feeling loved? Even though I did perform an act of love, something that could be classified as an act of benevolence for the sake of another, what's the problem? The problem is love, as the first part of verse 8 says, never ends. There's consistency in love. There's commitment that lasts beyond even numerous mistakes. So at the very least, we're going to have to add something to the definition of love, that love consistently acts benevolently for the sake of another. Love, at the very least, it consistently acts benevolently for the sake of another. And by that I mean, there's a commitment there that love never ends. It doesn't stop because it doesn't want to forgive the same sin another time. It doesn't stop because it thinks that the person doesn't love you back. It doesn't stop even if it's directed toward an enemy. Love never ends. It's consistent. It's acting consistently, or it's a commitment to act consistently. It's a commitment to consistently act benevolently for the sake of another. Is that a sufficient definition of love? Or is there something even missing there? What if, another scenario, what if I give away all that I have? Is that a pretty substantial act of love, would you say? What if I give away all that I have, and what if, not only do I do that, what if I also sacrifice my own life for the sake of others? Then would I be loving? Then would I be consistently acting benevolently for the sake of another? Or would it be possible for me to even do those great benevolent actions and still lack love? Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned," those are two of what you would consider the most self-sacrificial acts of love that you could give. Giving away all that you have. There's nothing left. You gave it all away for the sake of others, presumably. And you delivered up your body to be burned. You're put to death. You're gone. And Paul says, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So you can do even the greatest act of love, sacrificing your own life, and still not have love. So there's something missing from our definition. What is it?
Concerns motive, I think.
Attitude and motive. Because the difference is, love is doing these actions not begrudgingly, not, oh, I just hate that I'm having to do this, but I'll go ahead and do it anyway. Even when you're doing benevolent actions for the sake of another, but you do it in that manner, it's not communicating love. Loving actions, then, love is to delight. To consistently act benevolently for the sake of another. If you don't have the delight, if you replace the word delight with begrudging or with hateful or spiteful, it's not love. They may be loving actions, but it's not communicating love. It's communicating the opposite. Because love, void of joy, is no love at all. That's why John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Paul is building off of that as the greatest example of love, laying down your life for your friends. Well, Paul is saying, you can do that and still not have love. Well, Jesus, the greatest example of love, what makes him different? Laying down his life for his friends, he didn't do it because he was forced to, because he was under compulsion. He did it out of love. That means he did it because he wanted to. That means Hebrews 12:2 is true, where it says that looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, delight, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. When the Creator came and transcended to the earth and died on the cross, he didn't enjoy the cross. He didn't enjoy the suffering. But out of the delight, out of love, out of the love he had for the world, he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. That was the greatest example of someone delighting to consistently act benevolently for the sake of another. And so, do you see that in order to even come up with a definition of what love is, to get somewhat of an understanding of what the word even means, which our culture so badly fails to do, we had to go again and again and again to the pages of the Bible. And we had to see more and more in the Bible to get a more and more clear picture of love. We can't define love outside of the Bible precisely because of this statement that is the title of today's lesson: God is love. He's the one defining love. Love comes from God. It's not a cultural abstract concept. It's part of the very nature of God. It's one of His attributes. It's who He is. And the only way that we know what love is at all is because of what we know about God and how He has shown that love for us. Look with me.
Carlton, what was the Hebrew from Hebrews? What was that passage?
It was Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Look with me to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. We'll begin. It says, 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why should we love one another? It says, "For love is from God." Where's the origin of love? It comes from God. So, if you want to define love without God, you're going to wind up with a definition kind of like our culture has, an intense feeling of deep affection, and it's not going to be very strong. It's not going to have a whole lot of meaning even. It's going to be a wrong definition according to the Bible. But if you know God, "Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So if you love, then you have been born of God and know God, because the only way that you could do the loving is if God has changed your heart to incline it to love and given you knowledge and revelation of Him, because He is love. And love is from God. And God shows us what love looks like. And if you don't know God, you don't even know what love is. Verse 8. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." This is really restating what we've already said, that you cannot love if you don't know God, because God is love. It comes from Him. And there's not even any way to conceptualize what love is unless you look to the example of love in the character and nature of God. Verse 9, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." So here He's going to give us, how do we see clearly the love of God displayed? Here's the greatest example that could be given. It is that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now this is John. This is very, very close to what He wrote in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." And when John uses the word "world," most of the time he's referring to of the world in an evil sense. The world is wicked. If you're going to be in Jesus, you're going to be drawn out of the world, in John's theology. And so basically, John 3:16 is saying that Jesus, God so loved the world, He sent His only Son. Jesus came not for those who were loving Him first. He came for those who were wicked. He died for sinful humanity. He died for the world. The world is not a positive thing in John. And so here, in verse 10, "that God so loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now, if that's not an example of love, sending Jesus, who was it conditional? No. It was consistent in spite of the love coming back the other way. It was unconditional love. It wasn't conditional on someone loving him first. It was him looking into a wicked world and choosing out of love to die for the sins of his friends. Verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." It's not that we have loved God. It's that he loved us. That's the point of verse 19, if you skip down ahead. It says, we love because he first loved us. Not only is the only way that you can know what love is to know who God is and have him communicate love to you because God is love, but the only way that you can love is because he demonstrated his love by first loving you. We love because he first loved us. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is why Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments are so closely related because love of neighbor is part of loving God. If you read Deuteronomy, you'll see that all the way through. Loving neighbor, why do you love the sojourner and the widow? Because God loves them. How do you love God? You obey his commands. How do you obey his commands? You love others. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Loving neighbor and loving God, they go hand in hand. You really can't love God unless you love your neighbor. Verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So the way we know and experience and do love is all wrapped up in the reality that God is fundamentally loving and that he demonstrated his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. Not because we deserved it, but because we were the wickedness in the world that didn't deserve it. And love is the only reason that he commended himself toward us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of the love of God. So, I hope that you can see that at the core of his being, God is fundamentally loving. He is love, such that everything else that we can say or do about love, it has to come back to God or it's meaningless. And now that we've talked about what love is, let's talk a little bit about how God demonstrates love. And we've already looked to the greatest example, the cross. But what about other ways? What about more generally? There is a general sense in which God loves all of creation. This is coming from verses like Psalm 145:9. "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Or skipping down to verses 15 and 16, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." So every living thing is looking to God for food and for satisfaction, and God, he has mercy over all in the sense that he allows all to still continue existing. So that's a general way that God loves all. Matthew 5:44-45 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, you do that because you see the love that God shows even for those who hate him by letting his sun and his rain shine and fall on the evil and the good alike. That's a general way in which he loves all that he has made. And finally, Acts 14, 16 through 17, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So there are these general ways in which God demonstrates a certain level of love and care and concern for all of creation, the good, the evil alike. That's why Jesus could make the argument that you don't have to worry about anything, because look at how God cares for the sparrow, even the smallest of the birds. They don't fall out of the heavens apart from the will of God. He feeds them. He gives them everything that they need. How much more then will he care for and take care of you? Acts of benevolence are shown even to a sparrow by God. He has this general love by which he loves all that is under his care. But there is a very special love that God has preserved specifically for his people, his chosen people, his elect. And that love is first demonstrated toward Israel as the chosen ones of God. We see that as early as the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis 39, 21 makes it clear, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." It's hesed in Hebrew. Steadfast love. That's going to be a theme throughout the Old Testament. God's steadfast love for Israel because he's chosen them as his own to love them. Not because they were so much better, but because he took a moon worshiper named Abraham and decided to choose him for this special electing love. He showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the prison keeper. That's what he did to Joseph. Choosing Joseph, choosing to love Joseph, not because of anything that Joseph had done, but purely because of God's steadfast love. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And that tells us a lot about God's love. He has this steadfast love. But that doesn't negate the reality that he also has a responsibility to his own justice and his own wrath. And that's why it says that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. He will by no means clear the guilty. So how then does anyone make it? Because we're all the guilty. And the only way is that he demonstrates his love towards us to give us a pathway to justification through the cross. That's the only way. Because this passage in Exodus, it came right after Israel had turned and completely abandoned worship of God to in exchange for the worship of a cow that they had created. God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Those are ways that he demonstrates his love, his mercy, his grace, his slowness to anger, even where anger is due. Because he is a God who is fundamentally loving and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness for those whose sins and transgressions have been forgiven. But he will by no means clear the guilty. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This special love that God has, this covenant love, this steadfast love, this patient love, this love that forgives sins, by sending Jesus to die to cover them so that the sinner might be justified. This love, first demonstrated toward Israel. Israel, my child, I loved him like a child, like his own son. And that's how in the New Testament we may be called children of God. He loves his children like he loves his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And that carries directly over into the New Testament, where we see the electing love that was first demonstrated in the Old Testament toward Israel is now expanded to the church. Now that we're on this side of the cross, and now we see that the church is true Israel, now this electing love is for all who are united in the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Or Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This special electing love is the way that God saves. He predestines out of this love, and he sends Jesus to die out of this love, and you are raised to life out of this love. And that is completely one-sided, because before you had done nothing but sin and rebel against God. You had done nothing to deserve that love. It's God's free choice. He is fundamentally loving, and he has chosen that while everybody deserved the promise that he will by no means clear the guilty, he will by no means look over sin, because he chose to love his people. He sacrificed his son to make it possible that your sins could be forgiven. That's the greatest act of love. That is fundamentally who God is. But we cannot let misconceptions creep in. So I'll end stating some possible misconceptions when we're talking about the love of God. First, he's not driven by emotion. He does experience emotion. The Bible talks about that all the time. God grieves, God rejoices. In Isaiah, his wrath burns hot against his foes. In Exodus 32:10, he pities in Psalm 103. All through the Bible, you see examples of God having some sort of capacity for emotion. It would be wrong to say that he is void of all emotion, but he's not driven by emotion like humans are. Humans can be so driven by emotion that that's why you see definitions of love that are exclusively emotional. There should be emotion in love. There should be delight. There should be joy. There should be positive emotions that come as a result of love. But humans oftentimes are driven to cease loving because of negative emotions. And those are very real for us too. But God can experience anger. His anger can burn hot, and his love never fail. He's not driven by emotion. He may experience them in capacities that are very different from the way that we do, but he's not in any way influenced by his emotion. They don't change anything about the decisions that he would make. Another misconception that is common when talking about the love of God is the notion that God needs our love. A lot of times, it's popular nowadays in Christian circles to talk about God desiring the love of you. He wants you to love him. He can't live without you. He wants you. All you need to do is respond and love him. And that is false. He doesn't need your love. His love is not based on anything that you have done or will do. His love is based on He freely chose to love you with a special electing love if you're one of His. And it wasn't because He needed anything from you. It was because He, in His sovereignty, chose to show mercy and grace to His people. So we cannot fall into the misconception that He's sitting there wishing that we would love Him. He does want us to love Him. Loving Him is part of obeying what He has commanded us to do. But the only reason that we love is because He first loved us. And we must not, the final misconception, we must not allow, as is common, for the love of God, which is very prevalent throughout the Bible, to negate other aspects of His character, like His wrath and vengeance and anger. The love of God does not mean that He doesn't do those things. That leads to universalism. Universalism focuses on the reality that God is love, and it misses the reality that love can discipline those that you love, that love can have anger that burns hot against your foes, that love can refuse to acquit the guilty. Love can show wrath to those who deserve it. A parent who never disciplines their child doesn't really love their child like they ought to love. They're really letting their child down by failing to train them, by failing to raise them up in the way that they should go. And the same with God. If He never did any discipline, then really He would not be God, because He would be failing His own justice, which is part of who He is. And so we cannot allow the misconception that because God is loving, He can't exhibit wrath. He couldn't send someone to hell. We can't allow that to creep in and cloud our understanding of who God is. He is fundamentally loving, but He's also a God who is just. And justice means that some people have to experience wrath. And so, I'll end there with a few moments for questions. Jim.
I cannot remember the author, nothing now, but he said something I thought great. He said that if you say God is holy and that's it, or if you say God is love and that is it, it's off base from the Bible. It's God is holy hyphen love. They both. He's fully holy and fully love, and they're not contradictory to each other. They are, it's like Christ is fully divine and fully human.
They're completely compatible.
Yeah.
God's sovereignty is completely compatible with His love, such that He could freely choose to love in a special way you and not you, one and not the other, and that's His free choice. He can choose, not because of anything that they have done, good or bad, but before they're even born, He can choose to love Jacob and hate Esau. He can choose to elect for love Jacob and not Esau. And that's compatible with a God who is fundamentally loving. Why? Because a God who is fundamentally loving, as Exodus 34 says, cannot acquit the guilty. Nowhere is He required to forgive sins. When sinners sin against Him, He's required to punish the sin. Nowhere is He required to send Jesus. That's not a requirement. That's not something He was forced to do or obligated to do. That's something that out of love He freely chose to do. And if He chose to do it for you, then that's something that you have your entire life to show gratitude for. Not to complain that He didn't show it to as many people as you see fit.
Another thing we have heard is, go along with what Jim just said, is if you just construct God as love and what you called it.
Without
all of his other attributes, like the native or whatever, it's all, then you are actually building just as much of an idol that you constructed in your own mind as if you just created one out of stone or wood. I thought that was an interesting thing because it's not the God of the Bible and it's not who God is. If it's just one, just to fit your own narrative, as they call it today.
There are many, many religious sects that have created false gods that are based on a lot of things that are true about God. So they take some truth. In fact, most cults start with some tenets of truth. A lot of them use the Bible. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of them use the Bible as a basis for what they teach, to give some truth, because when there's some truth, it makes the rest of it more believable. But if you have some truth and then you make up the rest, or you leave out parts that you don't like, then you've essentially created a false god. Exactly. That's exactly right. You can't.
What if God doesn't love you?
What if God doesn't love you?
Yeah. Take Esau and Jacob. He didn't love Esau. He loved Jacob. Did he not love Esau and Esau turned out bad? Or did God know Esau was going to be bad and he didn't love him?
Well, it was not that. It was Jacob and Esau would have both been bad had God not chosen to love Jacob. He didn't have to choose to love either one of them. He could have let them both go their own way. We're all so totally depraved unless the Spirit of God comes in and intercedes in that. If there's no love, then all man is going to do nothing but rebel against God. So you had two rebellious people, Jacob and Esau, and God chooses, I'm going to save Jacob. And he chooses not to do so with Esau. And that's purely his choice. It's, as Paul said, so that his purpose in election might stand, he did that. It was not because of anything that they had done or anything that God saw in the future they would do. It was because God chooses to love whom he will. And Esau, nor Jacob, neither one of them were entitled to that love. They didn't deserve it. Neither one of them. Jacob got it. Esau didn't. And Jacob can be grateful. And Esau received justice.
And if we believe Romans chapter 3, then ultimately Esau didn't care because he did not seek after God. Because no one seeks God.
He had an equal opportunity, in the sense that anyone can obey the full law. It's an opportunity, but it's not possible to do it. There was an equal opportunity. There's always been equal opportunity in the sense that you could, and we have to stop, but in the sense that there's a real offer. You don't have to be rebellious, but you're born rebellious.
So So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if God says, I don't love you before you ever are born, what hope is there? I mean, God doesn't change his mind. So
no.
Before Esau ever came into this world, God said, I don't love him. He's been a failure.
But when you look at Esau's life, did he...
Well, he was a success in many ways.
Was he concerned about that?
No, he didn't care.
He didn't care because he
cared about his brothers, though.
Yes. And his descendants, they didn't care. The Edomites didn't care. They were quite pleased in their depravity. And that was their freedom of will. They chose to go that path. That's what I meant by there is free will. There is a choice. But the only choice that the unregenerate person has, in Esau's case, the only choice that Esau had was to continue in rebellion.
Follow his nature.
follow his nature. God didn't force him to do that. He did it of his own free will, but that was his nature. So there's no injustice in God in allowing man to, or even causing man to do sinful things. But that's something that we can talk about. I think we're going to get to the sovereignty of God as one of his attributes later on this summer. So we'll come back to that. We need to dismiss. Chris, would you pray for us?
Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had to study your love. We just pray that you would bless us as we go out to hear the word again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.